Matthew 24:32, we read, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Jesus has just told his disciples about his second coming to the earth. He will tell them later that he's going away, but that he will be returning to receive them. It turns out, not them personally, but those alive in the world who believe in him when this event occurs. Those who died having believed in him, including his apostles, will also take part in this event. This is a different event from the coming he has just described, as we will see in the final part of this chapter and in other places. The bodies of those who have died believing have been resting in their graves awaiting his appearing while their spirits are present with the Lord. We read about this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, where Paul writes, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion," comparing it to the mountain where Moses went, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." It's good to be registered there. "To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." We're coming to the presence of these spirits of just men made perfect. They haven't yet received their glorified bodies. There are some who believe that immediately when you die, you receive that new body. But I don't think the word indicates that. They're still waiting for the resurrection of the body. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, I've shared here, this is an aside at this point. It's things that we'll come to, or Andy would call it a sidebar maybe, and others would call it a rabbit trail. I never seem to catch the rabbit. But this information is relevant to what we will discuss later concerning these things. First, Jesus says that they and we are to learn from the fig tree, a parable. This is not just any fig tree. This is the fig tree with a capital THE. There's a definite article here. This is very much related to a fig tree that Jesus cursed earlier in the final week before his crucifixion. This is after his ride into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple. In Matthew 21, verses 18 through 20, we read, "Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?'" And then later in Matthew 21:43, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you," and he's speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, "I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." It's all about fruit bearing here with this fig tree. And when it came to the fig tree, you know, it had leaves on it. We saw that normally if there were leaves early, that there would be kind of preliminary fruit, small figs on a fig tree. But there wasn't anything. And so this is an illustration of Israel. We see Israel as the fig tree, and it was not bearing fruit. There was a remnant, as always, but it was not bearing fruit unto the Lord. This is the fig tree of Israel that rejected Jesus as their promised Messiah. There was a curse placed. Unbelieving Israel would never bear spiritual fruit for God. This does not mean that the fig tree that is Israel will never again bear fruit. And this is the lesson that we are to learn from the fig tree. It is clear from plain passages of Scripture that God is not finished with Israel, even as Jesus has indicated earlier in this chapter and in many places in both the Old and New Testaments. The fig tree has been withered from a spiritual perspective since Jesus cursed it. Individual Jewish people have been saved by faith in Christ Jesus, that is, a remnant, as they believe, but the nation as a whole remains in unbelief. But he tells us here in chapter 24 that its branch will become tender, and it will put forth leaves. Jesus is now, in this section we're coming to, explaining the when of his second coming. They said, when are these things going to be? And of course, he pointed to the midpoint of the tribulation period and to the end there. And now he's explaining something about the when of his coming. But it's not a hard date. It's a sign of the last days. He says, keep an eye on the fig tree, that is, Israel. Now, in Luke, he also speaks of all the trees. It's in Luke chapter 21, verses 29 through 33. It says, then he spoke to them a parable, and Luke mentions this, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, is what Jesus also says in Matthew, know that the kingdom of God is near. He says it's at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Some say, see, it's not Israel, but all the trees, that is, the nations, not just Israel, and this is true. There are things prophesied about other trees in the end times, and they also indicate the time of the millennial kingdom is approaching. And if someone does not want to recognize the fig tree, then look at all the other trees, the nations, the things that are happening. For example, we see a number of the nations mentioned in the invasion of Israel, spoken of by Ezekiel, aligned today as written, at least loosely. They've kind of moved in and out over the course of years, depending on how quickly God wants things to progress. Iran, Turkey, Russia, Sudan, and so forth. We also see the beginning of an alignment of all nations against Israel, including, it seems, our nation is kind of wavering now, moving back and forth. But these signs of the other trees, they don't mean anything without the presence and bearing of leaves of the fig tree. For the final prophecies preceding the millennium to be fulfilled, there must be an Israel in existence nationally. There must be a fig tree to observe, to learn from. The Jewish people must be in the land that God has promised them, and they must be gathered in unbelief, as Ezekiel writes, not recognizing that Yeshua is the Messiah. Ezekiel writes of the spiritual progression of this regathering in chapter 36. First, the dry bones, and then they come together, and then flesh is on the bones, and then finally spiritual life is breathed into them. This is a process, and we're in the early stages of that process. These are all prerequisites. In Matthew 24, Daniel 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, we've seen that a Jewish temple must be standing and operational. Jesus points out that the fig tree is the key. It gives meaning to everything else. There has not been a fig tree to keep an eye on for many centuries, but there is today, since 1948. We could call it an embryonic nation beginning in the late 19th century when many Jews started immigrating back to the Holy Land. But today it's a living nation. Jesus says that it is when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves that the time is ripe. God said this through Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 through 11. He says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. We find he's speaking of this nation of Israel. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem. And that's our place. Rejoicing with Jerusalem as we see these things taking place. The nation born in one day, May 14th on our calendar, 1948. It moves around in the Jewish calendar because of the 30-day calendar and the leap month every once in a while. And so you'll see, if you're watching, you'll see sources in Israel saying, oh, this is the 75th year, but it won't be May 14th on our calendar. It'll be another day. Rejoice with Jerusalem. That's our place to be. And be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Oh, when the fig tree is a tender branch and puts forth leaves, it is expected to have small early figs, as I mentioned, just as the fig tree Jesus cursed in chapter 21. In other words, a significant sign is when the nation begins showing signs of fruitfulness, faith in the true Messiah. They have not been a fruit-bearing fig tree for a long time. This was not happening in 1948. Or for some time afterward. It's a slow process, not a hard date. There's been a slow building of tenderness toward Jesus as Messiah, and a fruit of faith in him for some decades now, at least. I know it going back to the 70s at least, but I think it probably began a bit before that. It is fair to say that it still has a long way to go. The nation as a whole will not believe until the second coming. So what is the point at which the tenderness and putting forth of leaves becomes significant in God's sight? I don't know, but that it has been and is increasing is beyond doubt. Many Jewish people increasingly have been believing in Jesus as the Messiah born within, both within and outside of Israel. They've been coming to faith in the Messiah. I remember in the 70s becoming aware of the Jews for Jesus organization. Very few Jewish people believed in Jesus at the time, but some began responding to the gospel of salvation. Jews for Jesus is still actively sharing the gospel with Jewish people. And since then, a number of organizations have been founded and are effectively communicating the gospel to the Jewish people. Well, one organization was founded in 1938, so before the Jews for Jesus, Friends of Israel, founded in 1938 with a growing concern for the Jewish people in Germany. Things were getting bad in Germany, and so these people formed this organization. It was finally founded on December 1st in response to the event Kristallnacht, where you remember all the glass being broken in the Jewish shops and so forth. The Friends of Israel was founded a decade before there was an Israel, before there was an Israeli nation. I mean, that's faith. In the Word of God. They were saying, oh, we're Friends of Israel. And I went, what's Israel? Where's that? How can you be a friend of a nation that does not exist? That's faith in God's Word. But the Friends of Israel was founded by Christians as a Jewish refugee relief organization, and it now includes many Jewish believers. There's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles involved in that group. There's a third group, and there are probably, I'm sure there are more. A third group that's prominent is titled One for Israel. It was founded in 1990 as a Bible college and is now an extensive ministry that includes both believing Jews and Arabs in its outreach to the Israelis and the Arabs. And so you have Jews and Arabs who believe in Jesus as the true Messiah. And so they're brothers in the Lord, and they're reaching out to both sides, both groups. One interesting aspect of their ministry is the production of Jewish believers in Yeshua video testimonies. If you go to their website, One for Israel, you can find it that way. You'll see many testimonies out there. One of Joel Rosenberg is one of those. You know, some of these other prominent Jewish believers sit in this special chair that they have, and they just tell their testimony. You know, and they're really interesting. It's really nice, and they're available on the website. They recently announced that this is amazing. They recently announced that their Hebrew language YouTube channel has reached 1 million subscribers. 1 million subscribers that understand, speak Hebrew are interested in this group that talks about Jesus as the Messiah. And 95% of these subscribers live in Israel. So that would be over 900,000 people subscribed to their YouTube channel at this point. And many of them have requested New Testaments in Hebrew. The New Testament's been translated into Hebrew, and they're requesting these things. I think this is clear evidence of the branch of the fig tree becoming tender and beginning to put forth leaves, at least beginning to. New life, which is found only in Jesus, as we see more and more Jewish people turning to faith in Yeshua in this day. And we'll have some estimates of how many believers there are now. It's always based on polls, so you know it's going to be probably not going to be totally accurate, right? But now it's not just the founding of Israel that is important. As Ezekiel says, they are restored physically as a nation, but an awakening spiritually only comes later. It is this beginning of spiritual life that corresponds, in my thinking, to a tender branch into putting forth leaves. Not a specific date, but an ongoing process. This brings us to the generation that will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. There's been much speculation about the generation that Jesus says will not pass away until all has been fulfilled. Many counted from the generation that saw Israel become a nation in 1948. Using a 40-year generation brings us to 1988, and many people thought of this, 40 years, and it was common to subtract 7 years for the tribulation period, and it brings us to 1981. Of course, this was admittedly speculation. They said it as well. Some said false prophecies had been given. I did not see anyone setting a date. It was always presented as an interesting possibility. Here's 1940. We know that God has never given information by which a calculation can be made, although many have attempted and come up with false dates. We talked about that previously. So you can't make a calculation for Jesus' coming for his own. But expectation was very high that the Lord might return in that time frame. Jesus' statement was also kept in mind that no man knows the day or the hour of his coming, as we'll see later in this chapter. Of course, there are multiple ranges for a generation in Scripture. Only one is 40 years. Sometimes it's spoken of as 70 years. You can indicate 100 years. I mean, if you go by Moses' calculation, 120 years maybe. Jesus is not giving us a range to calculate, but a reality of which to be aware. The Lord is moving. Israel is awakening. And this is only the beginning. All Israel will not believe until the second coming takes place. But it is clear that the branch is becoming tender, and leaves are beginning to sprout. If we go back to 1999, different estimates that are being made, in 1999, 5,000 believers worshipped in messianic congregations in Israel. 5,000 people across the nation, right? Numbers of believers are 3.1 times higher today. The number of Israeli messianic believers in 2020 stood at 15,323, exactly. you'll see different estimates and numbers as I share with you. But people-based 15,323 people based on the collected data, of which Russian-speaking fellowships comprise the biggest group with their 136 congregations. I thought that was really interesting. There have been many Russian immigrants, Jewish immigrants, back to Israel because of the pogroms and the persecutions that took place. We mentioned in the past that the Lord talks about he's going to go fishing and hunting. you know, to bring his people back. So they're being hunted and brought back. But Russian-speaking fellowships that believe in Messiah, they come back as believers in Jesus as Messiah, 136 congregations. Hebrew-speaking groups came in second with 83 congregations. Other languages were Amharic, spoken in Ethiopia, 30 groups, English 16, Spanish 6, Romanian 2. And only 17% of the fellowships had leaders who were native-born Israelis in 1999. Although the total number of Messianic believers may not seem so striking, the encouraging truth is that they have grown proportionately more than the general population of Israel. The believers in Jesus as Messiah are growing faster than the general population. Well, that was data from 1999. There is historical evidence that 23 Jewish believers in Jesus were present in the land in 1948. They asked them as they were coming, you know, and there were 23 people who said, "Yeah, I believe Jesus is the Messiah." Another said, in 2017, 300 congregations were counted. It has become increasingly difficult to accurately identify the number of Jewish believers in Israel, but a conservative estimate is now 30,000. That was 2017, right? There were supposedly 15,000 in the previous estimate. I recently read the testimony of a woman, Israeli, and this was, it was on a website. I recently read the testimony of a woman who was raised and lives in an ultra-Orthodox family and community who has come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And she attends both the church and the synagogue. This is rare, but there are others also who are in the same state, and they're in a difficult situation, right, because they would be disowned and cast out of their family many times if they confess this to their family. Well, Messianic Jews all over the world exist on the edges of two worlds simultaneously. They're on the fringes of both Jewish and Christian communities. And each community says to the Messianic Jews, "What's wrong with you?" Jews say, "You've crossed the line. Why not just call yourselves a Christian and admit you're no longer a Jew?" And some think that Yeshua was Jewish before he became a Christian. Can you imagine? That was cited by One for Israel. Yeshua is the Christ, the Messiah, and he remains Jewish forever, of course. Neither do we cease to be one of the tribe, this Jewish believer says, when we start following our Jewish Messiah. Some Christians mistakenly assume that Jewish people somehow stop being Jewish when they come to faith in Yeshua. I mean, we don't stop being Gentile, those of us who are. I think we've got a few partial Jews scattered among us here. But believing in the Messiah is the most Jewish thing we could ever do, says this Jew. And it is. There was an Atlantic article, I don't have a date on this one, but it was titled "Kosher Jesus, Messianic Jews in the Holy Land." Sarah Posner explains that there are an estimated 175,000 to 250,000 Messianic Jews in the U.S., That's a huge number, folks. Think about how many Jews have believed in Jesus throughout the millennia since Jesus. I mean, that's more Jewish believers than were in the early church, I think, easily. So 175,000 to 250 in the U.S. and 350,000 worldwide, according to various counts. But there's still a tiny minority in Israel, just 10 to 20,000 people by some estimates. We saw one that said 30, another, 1990, 15,000. But they're growing, according to both the proponents and the critics. You know, you have anti-conversion movement in Israel because so many are believing in Jesus as Messiah. And so the traditional Jewish group is like, trying to explain, no, not that guy's not who you want to believe in. Anyway, there are far more Jewish believers in Jesus today than even in the early church. There have been few in raw numbers or percentages throughout the past millennia, but there was always a remnant. And now, by historical standards, an explosion of belief in Yeshua HaMashiach. The branch becoming tender, putting forth leaves, some preliminary fruit bearing for God? I think so. Let us learn the parable from the fig tree. The fig tree is the Jewish people both in and outside of Israel. The nation has been reestablished, and belief in Jesus is alive and growing, both within and outside of Israel. Let's read it again, Matthew 24:32. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. And this is after he's talked about his second coming. He's not talking necessarily about the rapture here. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. I'm always amazed by that. Here's this guy that never wrote a book. Probably didn't even write a tract. You know, he wrote in the dirt once. I remember that. But he says, heaven and earth will pass away. My words never pass away. And he was right. When you see all these things culminating in the parable of the fig tree, know that it is near. The time of his coming has drawn near at the doors. And this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. That is, before the millennial kingdom comes. So, what about this generation? This word is surer than heaven and earth. His words have never and will never fail. So, what do we mean, generation? I don't think Jesus, again, is giving us a calculation, a period of time. This is a season and not a date. I think there is a key in the word generation itself. We think of it as a time span, 40, 70, 100 years, but that's only one of the possible definitions of the word. Strong's Concordance, for example, gives definitions possible as age, generation, nation, and time. Note, nation, that is Israel. Many are going to seek to destroy Israel in the end times, and they will not succeed. This nation will by no means pass away. Sayer's Greek definitions defines it as that which has been begotten, men of the same stock, a family. The several ranks of natural descent, the successive members of a genealogy, for example, the Jews. Jesus is saying what we have already read in the scriptures, in the law, and the prophets, Israel will not cease to exist forever. Someone said Jesus was predicting that the Jewish race would survive to see all these things accomplished. I mean, what an amazing prophecy that is when we look at history. Their continued survival despite atrocious persecution is a miracle of history, and that is absolutely true. Israel has been called proof that the Bible is given by God, their very existence. Do you want to see Scripture fulfilled? Look to the Middle East. God has not and will not cast Israel off forever. He will fulfill all that he has said concerning them. Yes, judgment when they forsook him, and also restoration as their hearts turn back to him and they seek him with all their heart. Let's review just one that's in our context in Matthew 24, and we read it previously, Jeremiah 30, verses 7 through 11. Speaking of this day, this bad day, he says in verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Just as Jesus talked about that time frame, that's going to be worse than any other time in history. "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck," speaking to Israel, "and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." This is speaking of the millennial kingdom to come. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. That's not happening now. That's millennial. But he goes on to say in verse 11, for I'm with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So he's going to deal with them, but they're not going to be destroyed. They're going to be restored. Well, let's look on at Matthew 24, verses 36 through 42. Where Jesus says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. You know, we could add maybe the word behind in there. We don't want to add to the word of God, but one will be taken, one will be left behind. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, let me say first, there is a controversy, a disagreement as to whether Jesus is speaking of the rapture or the second coming. This disagreement exists even among pre-tribulation rapture adherents because there are some who read chapter 24 and they say, well, this is before the church, so he can't be talking about the church, and it's all about Israel, and certainly he's speaking to Israel. No doubt, as he talks about fleeing, you know, from Judea and so forth. But is the church not mentioned in the Gospels? Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. Matthew 18, where the church is speaking of church discipline. And John 14, which we'll read. Now, many of these guys I have a tremendous amount of respect for, but I disagree with them. I think this is clearly talking about the rapture. I think the only reason some pre-tribulation rapture adherents do not think that this is the rapture is simply their prior commitment to the no church mention in Matthew 24. One leader admits that the imminency of Jesus' coming spoken of here in this passage is a difficult aspect for them to deal with. No man knows the day or the hour. You get down to the last part of the tribulation period, I mean, we'll see Daniel 11, you know, 1,290 days from the time the sacrifice is taken away that the Lord comes. And you may not get down to the hour of the day, but you can get pretty close if you have that information at that time. Imminency is not a second coming issue. It's a rapture issue. The second coming to the earth cannot happen yet. Much must precede it. It couldn't be any day or hour. It's not going to be until after the tribulation period takes place. The rapture has always been and is imminent. Someone said, much of the rest of the Olivet Discourse is an urgent exhortation always to be ready and watching for Christ's return. An exhortation that would be contradictory if we first had to watch for the signs of His coming. There are those who believe the church will go through the tribulation period. The rapture will be at the end of the tribulation. And so, are they looking for Jesus? You know, someone said it's really a sad thing. They can wake up in the morning and say, well, Jesus can't come today. Because He can't come till, you know, they got to be looking for the Antichrist. Or the covenant to be confirmed. So forth. So this would be contradictory if we first had to watch for the signs of His coming. And this one says, the initial phase of His coming, therefore, is always imminent. Could be any time. We've got to watch, be ready. And we'll see this the next three sections. We won't get all the way through this section in Matthew 24 today, but the next three sections are all about being ready, watching, waiting, keeping your eyes up, looking for the Lord to come. The lack of knowledge concerning the day or hour is true of the rapture, but if one is alive at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, even if you do not know the exact day or hour, you will be unable to deny that something is up. If you have any knowledge of the Scriptures, you will know the time has come. The rapture is simply a surprise for all, a pleasant surprise or a despairing one. The timing of the second coming has been revealed. We can read about it in Daniel, in John, Revelation, and Jesus spoke about it in this chapter. But the timing of the rapture remains unknown. Someone said, in this, there is a dilemma. How can the day of Jesus' coming be both completely unknown and at the same time be known to the day, according to Daniel 12:11, where he talks about that 1,290 days? Of course, there must be two events, for everything said cannot be reconciled into one event. The rapture first, the second coming later. Just as the prophecies concerning the first coming of Messiah involved irreconcilable differences, so that there must be two comings. It talks about the suffering and death of the Messiah and him ruling and reigning forever. There must be two parts or phases of the second coming. Now, I think about the coming of Jesus when it was prophesied he would come into the world, a son given, the child is born. His first coming spanned 33 plus years, perhaps. His second coming is going to span at least 7 years, possibly somewhat more. When we consider the Feast of Trumpets as a type of the rapture, it is significant that the timing of this feast involved some uncertainty. It began when the new moon first appeared, but if the sky was not clear, the moon may or may not have appeared. They didn't know. This is not uncertainty on the scale of the timing of the rapture, but it provides a hint. You got to be watching for the new moon to appear. You got to be watching for Jesus to appear when he comes. And this is real similar to Islam, to Ramadan, because that begins on the new moon. And so they're watching, and they don't know when it's going to actually begin till, if it's cloudy, they have to wait till I think they have to have two sources that see it and to confirm. And so, okay, it's begun now, And similar with the Feast of Trumpets and a hint about the rapture. Someone said Jesus drew directly from this feast when describing his return, likening it to a thief in the night. Sudden, unannounced, and impossible to predict. The bridegroom does not come according to man's calendar, but according to the Father's appointed time. Just as Israel waited in watchful anticipation, eyes fixed upward for the faint sliver of the new moon, so too the bride waits expectantly, looking toward heaven for the sure sign of her bridegroom's coming. Now, the church is not mentioned by name specifically in this passage, but the sudden, unexpected coming of Jesus is a church event. The rapture still remains a mystery in this portion of Scripture until expounded upon by Paul by revelation from the Lord. But that does not mean that it is not previewed, hinted at, or alluded to before its full revealing. As we see in John 14, if we look at John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus in the upper room, the night he's betrayed, says to his apostles, John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have... Oh, this is a different version, sorry, instead of New King James. But it's dwelling places. There are many dwelling places in King James, New King James, I think says mansions. I try to correct these. If it were not so, would I have told you... If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The disciples do not have a full understanding of what Jesus is saying here. There's no question about that. nor in our passage in Matthew 24:36 and following, but the rapture is being taught. We see also types of the rapture in the Old Testament. Enoch, Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This word took or take is significant in Matthew 24 and in these other places. God took Enoch, but not in death. All through the chapter, we read about so-and-so lived, he begat, and it always ends with, and he died. It's like universal, you know. Usually at funerals, I'll share that in spite of the medical advances that have been made, the death rate remains at 100%. But not Enoch. Hebrews 11 and verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And we see also Elijah caught up in a chariot of fire, and not an exact analogy because there was some indication today is going to be the day, you know. But he was caught up to be with God. He didn't see death. Why do I believe the rapture is being spoken of in Matthew 24? Well, for a number of reasons, and we'll probably continue beyond today to speak about some of these things. There's a little word in verse 36 where he says, but of that day and that hour. The little word of is a Greek word, peri. And it has much to do with our understanding of this passage. It is a preposition, and at times is translated about or concerning, and it's used some 329 times in the New Testament. Most of the time, you can substitute the word concerning without doing any damage to the passage, but concerning the day and the hour. Paul uses this word seven times in 1 Corinthians, each time rendered concerning, and each time in response to something that the Corinthian church had inquired about, and each time indicating a change in topic, concerning virgins, concerning meat sacrificed to idols. And as you read through 1 Corinthians, you'll see the word is used more than that many times, but these seven times it's speaking about something new that's being brought up. Right? It's not what the context of what's being said before. When Jesus says, but concerning that day, he's changing the topic. He's introducing a new topic, we might say, something he has not been talking about previously. He has earlier finished talking about what the disciples had asked him. He has come all the way to his second coming. He then backs up and talks about the fig tree. That's not after the second coming. The fig tree becomes tender and putting forth leaves. It's not a post-second coming event. It's a sign of the second coming drawing near. In fact, the gathering of his elect, Israel, not the church, at the Feast of Trumpets is a post-second coming event. It's not an event anticipating his coming. It is an event that occurs after his coming, gathering the Jews from among all peoples so that they may inherit the kingdom. He then says, but concerning that day, as many Bibles translated it, he is again changing the topic, but he's no longer speaking in the context of his second coming. He's speaking about a new issue, introducing a new topic, and he begins speaking about the classic and I think undeniable scenario of the rapture of the church. It is a sudden, unexpected happening. As in the days of Noah, people are going about their routine lives. A warning is being preached by Noah for 120 years. But there's no indication, no outward sign that destruction is coming until that day. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, prosperity, in fact, they could laugh at Noah. No plagues, no pouring out of wrath, no apocalypse. And one day it happened. Sudden destruction from the Lord. Jesus says, this is what it will be like when the Son of Man comes. No warning sign other than the word that God has spoken. The word that has been preached. You know, with Noah, there's this huge watercraft with no water. It makes an object lesson for major discussion and speculation and mocking. The conclusion of the population was that Noah had lost it. He was deranged. Jesus also compared this day to the days of Lot in Luke 17. On the day Lot left Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. No indication that this would occur until it happened. Even Lot had no warning other than the angel's message. Everything was life as usual until that was poured out. And in both scenarios, life pervasively included wickedness, perversion, and abominations, unrighteousness on a massive scale. Look at our world today, and we see much the same, although it may become much worse. To think this is describing the time surrounding the second coming is totally incongruous with that day. Life in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be quite different. There is no life as usual, unless you consider war, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, global oppression, etc., as life as normal. There will be no life as normal in that day. We can read about some of it in Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, where he says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Revelation 16, verses 9 through 11. Tells us that men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. There is no semblance of normality during the time of the Great Tribulation. They must still find a way to eat and drink, and the easy way is to take the mark of the beast. They are not at all interested in God's design for marriage, or for marriage at all, but only for sexual immorality in any and all forms. And our world today has mostly lost interest in God's design for marriage. They still marry for better, for richer, in health, but not for that other stuff. Don't bring me down, man. They marry until one of us cuts and runs. Well, we tried it. Just didn't work out. Yeah. Well, then we're told there will be two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one is taken, the other left. Luke mentions two in the same bed. One taken, the other left. This occurs around the globe, day and night. Some think this taking away is at the second coming and his people being taken away to judgment. When speaking of Noah, those outside the ark, the Lord did take away in judgment. Verse 39 of Matthew 24, where it says, "He took them away," or "they were taken away." That's speaking of judgment, but the word for taken in verses 40 and 41 is a different word. And it means, according to Strong's again, to receive near, that is, associate with oneself. That's one of the main meanings of that word. And theirs, to take with oneself, to join to oneself, an associate, a companion. This is not the language of judgment. It's the language of taking someone to oneself to be with oneself. We want to remember always that interpretation and translation are two different things. Beware Bibles that interpret rather than translate. Interpretation should come after translation, not during translation. Some examples of the use of this word, which is used here for one is taken, another left, Matthew 1:20, speaking of Joseph, "While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Matthew 17 and verse 1, Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And then, as we read, John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive. That's the word for one is taken, the word taken. I will come again and receive you to myself. They were wise in translating this a little bit differently. That where I am, there you may be also. And then the final verse here in this section that I already read, verse 42, the word which the Lord gives to the church is this, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. This is not a second coming verse. It's a rapture verse. There's no point in watching for something that cannot yet happen. You know, you're supposed to watch for the next 2,000 years. And I don't know, we talked previously about some false prophecies that had been given, and one of them was concerning, you know, Jesus returning in 1914, and they figured out he returned invisibly, right? So this fellow who used to be pretty high up in the watchtower, he would talk about this, and these guys would ask, well, when is this going to be? When's the sign of your coming? And he said, Jesus should just say, oh, don't worry about it, brother. It's not till 1914. You know. But it doesn't say that. It says, watch, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Rapture verse. In Matthew 24, let's look at the last couple of verses here, and then we'll, in 43 and 44, Jesus says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. His coming will catch the unconverted unaware like a thief in the night. We read it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4, where Paul writes to them, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And he says, for when they say, speaking of those who don't believe, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, those sorrows, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You should be aware. You should be awake. You should understand what the Lord has said. This is also rapture language. It is not that we believers know the day or the hour, but we are aware that He is coming without additional warning. Suddenly, with nothing needing to happen beforehand, so we must watch and be ready at any time. He's already told us this, and we are to take Him at His word. If we will continue to see warnings concerning being ready and watching as we go forward, watch, be ready, He will come for His own, just as He has said. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We do not know everything, but we have been given sufficient instruction to expect you at any time. Fill our hearts with an expectation of your coming and an eagerness in waiting for you to take to yourself your purchased possession. Thank you, Lord, for the precious blood with which you have bought us back to yourself, from being lost to being found, from being alien to you, separated from you, Lord, to being in close fellowship with you through your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.